The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
This morning, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Luke 9, 1 through 9.
There Luke writes, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them.' Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, 'I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?' And he kept trying to see him." This is God's word. Pray with me. God, we're so grateful that the gospel has broken through our hard hearts, and we see here the beginnings of your people being called to go and to proclaim this gospel of the kingdom. I would ask you to stir our hearts this morning to be men and women who are faithfully pursuing that commission to make disciples, teaching, baptizing, building your kingdom. Thank you for letting us be a part of this great work. Now let our minds be receptive to your word, our hearts responsive to your will. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this might sound like a pretty crazy scenario. Let me tell you a little fictional story. This week I went looking for a dozen millennials who really wanted to make a difference in the world. Actually, millennials do want to make a difference in the world. That's one of the things that characterizes them. I found three guys at Vessel Coffee. They were Moody grads, but they did have part-time jobs. That was funny too. Then I found a couple more guys at a local skate park. One of them was resting under a fig tree. A couple more I found at a video gaming club. They meet all night long on Friday nights in the valley. I found three other really ambitious guys who had borrowed some money from their parents to buy a food truck. Another guy I met on the street was a local organizer for the Libertarian Party candidate for president. You remember who that was? Yeah, me neither. He said he had a criminal record, but I don't think that'll matter. The last guy actually graduated from college, president of the local campus Republicans, actually, and now he's working as an accountant at a local food bank. I think he said his name was Judas. Who would name their kid Judas? So I'm kind of being funny, but really, the band of 12 men that Jesus gathered around himself to equip and to empower for ministry were really not that different from that fictional group of people I just described. They were probably 20-somethings. They weren't middle-aged men like me. I'm being generous. And these men equipped and powered and commissioned for ministry, the Bible says, turned the world upside down. And the text we just read is really just the beginning of that story. Really, because up to this point, we have only seen Jesus doing the preaching and the teaching and the healing and the casting out of demons. But in this text, we get our introduction to the fact that the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom was never going to be the sole responsibility of the Son of God. His plan has always been to call and equip others to fulfill that mission. And Dan just reminded us of it a moment ago from Matthew 28. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, Luke's gospel is intricately tied to his second work, the book of Acts, which chronicles not the beginning, but I guess the next stage, if you were, in how these 12 disciples, the chosen apostles, carried on this mission and calling to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The very beginning of Acts, verse 1, Luke says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." So he talks about how the gospel of Luke, which we're studying, was really about Jesus doing the teaching and the miracles. The book of Acts begins to chronicle the works and the miracles and the teachings of the apostles. Of course, Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to the apostles. And Luke talks about the beginning of Acts. And during the time that he appeared to them for that 40 days or so, he continued to teach and to speak to them concerning the kingdom of God. It says they got so excited about that, that it says in verse 6 of Acts 1 that they asked him, "Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And of course, he tells them, "No, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs, but..." Verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And so it began. Not too many days later, the day of Pentecost, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter begins to take his stand, it says, with the 11, and he leads these men, all of them, in preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We can read about it in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. He says, "It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Men of Israel, he says, listen. Listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Who is this crucified and risen man? Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The text says in the next verse, they were pierced to the heart. And so Peter calls them to repentance and to declare their faith in the waters of baptism. He says, verse 38, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I absolutely love how simple that presentation of the gospel is. You can read the whole chapter, the whole sermon. There's some great Old Testament quotes in there. And Peter makes some wonderful points regarding judgment and the coming kingdom and how the resurrection was foretold by the prophet. But here's the heart of it. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. Here's how we know who he really is and that he is who he claimed to be. Here is what he accomplished when he was unjustly crucified, conquering death. And we know that work of conquering sin and death satisfied the justice of God the Father because he was raised from the dead. And so repent of your sin and believe the good news and be baptized in his name. That's the beauty, the simplicity of the message of the gospel. And it's all connected back to this text in Luke, which is just the beginnings of this great and timeless mission of God, proclaiming through his people this glorious message of the gospel of the kingdom. I know it's tied back to us as well, because in the next verse in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself. That's you and I, beloved. So going back to Luke, here's Jesus grabbing a few young college sophomores and a couple of entrepreneurs, a tax collector, a political activist, and a trader for a bookkeeper. And he empowers them to work miracles. And he sends them out to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. I actually like how Luke refers to the kingdom, the message about the coming kingdom, and the gospel as the same message. In verse 2, it says he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. But in verse 6, it says, departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel. What they are preaching isn't different than what Jesus told them to preach. It is the good news of the kingdom of God. And what they preached was, there is a king who is ruling a kingdom, a king who is making for himself a people, followers in him, citizens in this kingdom. And that is the gospel. It is not just a message of how your sins can be forgiven and how you can go to heaven. The gospel is a message about the king and his reign and his rule, and about him making us a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a people for his own possession. I love how he just points it out. It's a bigger picture than just what we get out of the deal. It's really a message about the king and his kingdom. This all is the beginning of that. In terms of citizens of that kingdom, the 12 in this case, passing on that invitation to others to join in this great company, this great holy nation, and to be a part of that kingdom. But this beginning of that commission and mission and task is also very unique, because what we see here is not entirely normative. We're going to talk about what this means for us. What is it here that we need to grasp and imitate? But there are some things here that suggest this situation is also unique in certain regards. Because in the same way that Peter said the miracles that Jesus performed attested to who he was, the miracles that the 12 disciples have been sent out to do accomplished the same purpose. They were evidence. They were attesting to the fact that everything the 12 was saying about this king and the coming kingdom was true, and was indeed the very same message, the very same call of God that was being spoken by the Son of God, the King who had come. We know this from a couple of texts. Hebrews chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 2:3, and then he says, it was spoken first through the Lord, then it was confirmed to us by those who heard. He's referring to those eyewitnesses, the 12. God also testifying with them by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Those who originally heard the message, the eyewitnesses, went out and spoke the message while doing signs and wonders. They did it here in Luke 9. They did it later in the book of Acts, which is why in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the Apostle Paul calls all these miracles signs of a true apostle. They were attesting to the reality that what the apostles were preaching was indeed the true message of God, because they were doing things that only God could accomplish through them. If the miracles and signs were intended to be an ongoing normative experience in the church, as some people today even suggest, there would have been no reason for the writer of Hebrews to appeal to the miracles that had been done in the past by other people, the 12. Instead, he could have just performed his own and pointed to those, but he didn't. And so it points us to the reality that the miracles were to prove the authenticity of the message of the gospel. First, Jesus, the king, then later, the 12. And that's what they did. So we're going to draw some applications and implications out of this text, but I think that serves perhaps to correct the error that some would suggest all of these things must be normative in this age, and that's not the case. The miracles themselves are written for us, testified to us. All that he began to do and teach is here for us to confirm that this message is true and is indeed from the one true and living God. Some other details in this particular calling of the 12 in this brief mission were later changed and altered as well, by the way. If you go to the end of Luke chapter 22, the end of the gospel, Jesus even says, "I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, and you did not lack anything, did you?" They said, no, we didn't lack anything. And then he says, "Well, now, whoever has a money belt, take it along. Got a bag? Bring it. Anybody got a sword? If not, you should sell your coat and get one, because this thing is about to go down." So he's getting ready to send them out. The night before his crucifixion, he says, things are going to change. The manner in which I am sending you out to accomplish the mission of God and preaching the gospel is going to change. And so that, again, points us just to the fact that not everything in chapter 9 is normative for us to follow, but we do need to find what is it in here that should impact us and really transform our perspective and, I hope, energize our ministry of preaching the gospel and making disciples. The king had come. The Messiah had arrived. The 12 had come to embrace that. Luke has been demonstrating that up to this point. We have seen Jesus healing thousands and casting out demons literally by the thousands. His power being so great that a woman just touching his cloak was enough to heal her. Last week, seeing Jesus raising the dead. Yes, God, the King, has come, and he is both Lord and Christ, just like Peter said. And now this King is expanding the call and the message by sending his closest companions, men he has called and equipped and empowered to preach this gospel of the kingdom. Remember, a message about the King and how he is calling unto himself a people, making a people for himself, a holy nation. I've touched on some of the reasons why we can't press all the parallels in this text, but there is much to see and learn. And that's what's going to shape our kind of meandering through this text together, is looking at four qualities about the gospel of the kingdom that must shape your reception and your proclamation of it. Four qualities about the gospel of the kingdom that must shape your reception, proclamation of it. The first quality is its authority. Authority. That the gospel of the kingdom has been commissioned and confirmed and empowered by the authority of the King himself. And that picture is very clear in verses 1 and 2. He calls the 12. He gives them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. He calls them together, actually in a very deliberate and official way. This calling together is like calling an official meeting type of term. It's not just a, hey, if you got time, swing by. That's not the idea. And after he calls them together, he empowers them with that same miraculous power that he's been himself demonstrating in his miracles. And he commissions them to go and preach the very same message that he himself has been proclaiming while doing those miracles. The authority of the message, I think, is applied in a couple of other subtle ways as well. First, there's the subtle reference to the authority of the message in the meaning of the term proclaim. When he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, that is the word for a herald. It is the word that's used to proclaim a message that a king commissions and wants to be taken to the public. They couldn't send mass emails there, right? So they would send a herald to proclaim the message, and the herald was not allowed to add to the message or subtract to the message or change the message in any way. And so when people heard the message from the herald, they would take it as the message from the king himself. And so to commission them out to herald the message that Jesus was preaching in itself implies there was authority in the message that they were bringing. It was Christ's authority. And the sending of the 12 in this term sent, it's the kind of the verbal derivative of the word apostle. The word apostle is one who is sent, but one who is sent with the authority of the one who sends him. And so kind of wrapped up subtly underneath the meanings of these two words is hints and the reality that the message of the gospel is authoritative. Perhaps even more subtle than the meaning of those terms is the reality that Jesus chose 12 of them. There is, even in the choosing of 12 men, which is why it was so important to replace Judas later in the book of Acts, by the way, but even in the choosing of 12 men, there is a symbolic representation of the authority of the message, and that the message that they were about to preach was a message which would inherently condemn apostate Israel. Turn to Luke chapter 22 again, to the end of this gospel. Luke records the words of Jesus in the upper room. This is part of the discourse I was just reading from a moment ago, but in verse 29, he says to them in the upper room the night before his arrest and crucifixion, "Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Luke 22:30. And so, in a sense, he's saying the mantle and the mantle of authority and of entrance into kingdom citizenship is about to be passed away from the genealogy of being born into the 12 tribes and to the spiritual reality of being born again through the message of Christ and the apostles. They would sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of apostate Israel. And the fact that this was unequivocal and certain was as definite and amazing as the miracles that these men were empowered to perform. There should have been no mistaking their authority or the authority of the message they preached. Christian, let me speak first to someone here who's not sure if they're a Christian. Do you see the gospel message as authoritative? Do you hear it? When you hear it, do you hear there is one true and living God who has come to earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and who has died for your sins and calls you to give your life in wholehearted submission and service to him? That is not just a friendly message of embrace Jesus if you think he's good and moral. It is an authoritative message. And we need to understand that when Jesus empowered the 12 and when he talks about judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and all of these subtle implications of how much authority is packed into the gospel message. Do not miss that. And Christian, you're here today as those who have been commissioned to preach that message. We like to talk about sharing the gospel. It's not my favorite word. It really isn't. Proclaim is such a more powerful word. I just talked about how that word proclaim, it carries with it this idea that the message we speak is inherently authoritative. And I get it. We live in a postmodern world, right, where everybody has their own version of truth. His truth, my truth, your truth. If that works for you, that's great, right? The one thing we can't do is have absolute truth. This is culturally where we have come by the devil's own conniving. But when we go to the scriptures and we see God's servants preaching the gospel, it sounds like this. Acts 17, the Apostle Paul, verse 30. God has overlooked the times of ignorance, and God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That is an authoritative message, a call to repentance, an absolute statement that God is a God who demands to be served, and to think otherwise is ignorance. Now, I am not trying to empower you to be rude and unkind in your preaching of the gospel. But beloved, we need to recognize that it's authoritative. And it's okay if people don't like that. right? And we're going to see a little bit how to respond to that in just a moment. Paul dealt with it in that text. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, it says some began to sneer. Others said, "We'll hear you again." Paul experienced the sneering and the opposition right from the get-go. The gospel message is authoritative. But that sneering, that opposition, leads us to the second quality of the gospel that we want to look at this morning. It's worthiness. The worthiness of the gospel. This gospel of the kingdom is worthy of our greatest sacrifice and trust. And that's what Jesus was calling the 12 to do right here, was to trust him fully in their ministry of the gospel and to sacrifice for it. Verse 3, when he says to them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff or a bag or bread or money, not even two tunics. You won't even need a change of clothes." It's really an undergarment there, but he's talking about being comfortable. He says, don't bother with being provided for and comfortable. I will give you, I will provide for you what you need. And later in the gospel, he says, "Did I?" And they're like, "Absolutely. Yes, you did." This was a call for the 12 to put their total trust and their total dependence upon God and their Lord Jesus Christ for whatever provisions they would need for this itinerant ministry. And that was a lesson that would serve them well later, right? When the fires of persecution really began to burn hot, trusting him and depending on him fully, even to the point of death for all of them. One obvious implication for us, and it's not a complicated principle to grasp, is just that our lives and the focus of our lives should be on ministry and not stuff, right? It's not hard to grasp. It's just hard to live. But Jesus, I'm sure, had preached already, and the 12 had heard these words, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And the things were the things that they would need: food, clothing, shelter. And he was calling them to preach the gospel first and foremost, and was about to put their willingness to sacrifice for him and to trust him for the gospel's sake to the test, even to the point of not grabbing a little something extra. Verse 4, I think he's talking about, they go to a city and they find someplace, someone who takes them in and cares for them. But in the preaching of the gospel, somebody who's maybe a little more well off responds, and they invite him to the nicer house down the road. No, don't do that, he says. Just trust me. Take what comes when it comes and trust me fully. I think there's an undercurrent here foreshadowing another thing that's happening when it's a too obvious of a parallel to miss that the cloak and the sandals and the staff and leaving without bread are all things that point us back to when the people of Israel were called to flee from Egypt. It's interesting that he tells them, just take these simple things. And I think it's foreshadowing that very soon there is going to be a time when people will be fleeing Israel because of their apostasy. And of course, that time is soon to come for them. This initial sending, I think, just seems to be in part equipping them for later. And they seem to learn that important lesson that God could be trusted, and they needed to make sure that their focus was on the work, preaching the message, and not on their provisions. And so off they go, and they're being sent here only to the villages in Israel, not to the Gentiles. We know that from other gospels. And as they go out, Jesus now is preparing them for the inevitable reality that despite even the miraculous power that he will display through them, not everyone is going to embrace them or their message. That rejection isn't going to be a negative reflection of their gifts and skills or the message they're preaching, but an indictment upon those who reject them. And that's the third quality of the gospel here, that it pronounces an indictment on those who reject it. An indictment. It results in a guilty verdict when people reject it. Now, we read how they were to stay with the locals wherever they went, take up the first offer of accommodations and provisions and stay there. But notice in verse 5, he warns them to anticipate some rejection. "As for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." Again, let's cut to the chase, because the concept isn't hard to understand, but man, it can be hard to embrace. This is another way that Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine, and don't give what is holy to dogs. The gospel naturally divides people when we preach it authoritatively, because it demands a response of either acceptance or rejection. And the fact that Jesus tells the disciples that they're to evaluate whether people receive or reject that message requires that we recognize a faithful proclamation of this message does include that call to reject it or receive it. Well, it's a call to receive it, right? That's just not what everyone does. And that a decision not to heed our words, it goes hand in hand with this attitude of rejecting the proclaimer too, which is so, that's what makes this so hard, right? As for those who do not receive you, the other gospel says, or heed your words, but here Luke just says you, just recognizing, man, this feels personal every time, doesn't it? It really does. But he says when that happens, it is right and acceptable to shake the dust off your feet and move on. He's telling them to remove themselves from people who I believe over time and in a hostile way do not and will not listen to the message of the gospel. That is what you see in Matthew when he's speaking, that it's people that are over time and in a hostile way persecuting them for my name's sake. He says, shake the dust off your feet. That was a common practice in Israel when Jews would travel to foreign lands and they would leave those foreign lands and come back into Israel. Upon leaving the territory of a Gentile nation, they would shake the dust off their clothes as kind of a symbolic way to cleanse themselves from the filth of Gentile nations. Prejudice was alive and well in many Israelites. But when Jesus tells the 12 to do the same thing when people in the villages of Israel reject them and their message, he's essentially saying, make it clear by your actions, show them, put it on display for them that they're no better than those Gentile dogs. That's essentially what he's saying. Put it on display that they're no better than the godless Gentiles around them. It wasn't a symbolic indictment of their rejection of their Messiah and King. Of course, they're already under the curse of God. It's not like it's adding the curse of God to them at that moment, right? But it's a literal and physical display that has happened. Now, as we do this, right, I hope you understand me fully. This is not a license to be nasty or cruel, right? It's not something you do with malice in your heart, but brokenheartedness, right? And I think you all know that. There's no good riddance kind of attitude that's justified by these words. And yet, he certainly says there is a time when we do that. I always talk to my wife in between services and ask her, what could I do to make the sermon better? And she said, yeah, just preach another sermon on that. I want to know what it looks like to shake the dust off my feet. And we don't have time for that. So, I do think that one of the primary reasons we don't experience the clear rejection of the gospel and don't always fully know when it's time to shake the dust off our feet is because we haven't fully understood what it means to embrace and proclaim it in the authoritative way that I was describing at the beginning. Until we preach it in an authoritative way that calls people to faith and repentance, that calls people to either acceptance or rejection, then it's really hard to discern where people are at. So, now, King Herod, I think, perfectly illustrates by his life and by his response what happens when people reject, and perhaps illustrates even some why people reject. Look at verse 7. Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. But Herod said, I I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. We've seen the gospel's authority and its worthiness and the indictment that it pronounces. And now I'm using the word obscurity. Obscurity, because the gospel of the kingdom is obscured to those who are seeking something out of pride or curiosity and not humility and submission. And I think that's what we see with Herod. He's asking the right question, who is this man? But he's not asking that question from a place of humility and submission that truly wants to know so that he can truly follow him. Herod was from Samaria. He likely had some Jewish blood coursing through his veins by all accounts. He was familiar with Jewish customs and traditions. So as the ruler of this broad region of the Roman Empire, he had taken interest in the happenings in and around, well, when John the Baptist came, obviously, and the Lord Jesus. But he was also an immoral man, and when he was at one point confronted by John the Baptist for immorally taking his brother's wife as his own, he got angry, heading imprisoned, and eventually John the Baptist was beheaded at his new wife's behest. Apparently a guilty conscience, an atmosphere of miracles being done, healing, people raised from the dead. Add to that a little bit of fear, a little bit of angst, probably some superstition, and he begins to hear about everything that's going on, and he's perplexed. That's what we see here, though, just perplexity. Again, he's asking the right question. Who is this man? He had heard about Jesus. He certainly knew that Jesus was the one about whom John the Baptist had preached. He had had the forerunner of this miracle worker beheaded. Now he's got to be thinking, wait a minute, so now it's not just Jesus. Now he's got a whole entourage, a dozen of them out there, preaching the same message, doing the same miracles, claiming to be his followers. What's going on? Who is this man about whom I hear such things? But he's asking the question out of perplexity, maybe a little bit of fear, perhaps pangs of a guilty conscience, believing at least for a moment that John the Baptist had risen from the dead, right? But his question isn't born out of humble submission. He's not really wanting to truly know the answer, who is this man, for the purpose of knowing and following him. Doesn't want to yield his life to him. That much is clear. And so what happens in situations like that, in the perplexity of it? The Lord blinds the hearts of those who reject him. When later in the Gospel of Luke, during the mock trials that are conducted, it says about Herod, Luke 23, verse 8, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. So we get a little insight into the heart and the motivations of Herod in that text as well, that the perplexity of chapter 9 and the curiosity and the desire to see a good show, if you would, in chapter 23, but far from a desire to truly know or truly yield his heart to the power and grace of Jesus. Look, again, we have come to embrace an authoritative message, and I hope if there are those here this morning, and there almost certainly are, who haven't fully embraced and yielded their lives and hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're not here hearing about him out of curiosity or perplexity, but out of a heart of humility and submission that truly wants to yield yourself to him in repentance and faith as a worshiper, as a follower, as one willing to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and to follow him as Jesus is going to call everyone to here in just a few verses. But Herod's heart and mind was not open to that. That's not what he was seeking. And though he was asking the right question, he wasn't asking it with the right heart. And so the gospel to him, he's blinded to it. It's obscured in his heart and mind. It's a sad illustration of how it is that the truth can be right there. It can be staring you in the face. It can be coursing through your ears. But if you are listening to the truth about the Lord Jesus and the gospel out of empty curiosity and not a humble heart, that very truth can actually serve to harden your heart from embracing it in truth and in reality. But to come and say, no, I want to know. I want to know. That's the work of God. As soon as you say, I want to know in truth, who is this man? God would take that humble heart and not oppose you, but give grace to you to understand who he is. This is the same dynamic, what we see at work in the mind of a curious and proud Herod, is the same dynamic that Jesus described back a chapter in Luke when he was talking about teaching in parables. That to you, to the 12, it had been granted to know the mysteries of God. But to the rest, no. That seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. That's the sad reality of what happens when the heart is set to reject the gospel. So, friend, if you're here, seek Christ wholeheartedly with a humble heart that says, I want to know him fully and truly. Don't seek Jesus out of curiosity. Seek him from a humble heart. Because that is the right question. Who is this man? And beloved Christian, if you're here today, I'm hoping, praying, as I have been all week, that you will see what a glorious message we have been given. That God in his grace has opened our hearts and minds to see and embrace. That it's an authoritative message. And that it's a message and a ministry that's worthy of every sacrifice we make for its sake. For the Lord's sake. For the gospel's sake. And that we preach it with the kind of authority that would bring people to that point of decision. Accept or reject. And be willing to suffer whatever it is. And that we'd have broken hearts when we see people whose hearts and minds are obscured to it because they're not willing to listen. Dan quoted it earlier in the announcements, right? Again, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. That's what Jesus said. Go therefore and preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That is what we're called to do. That is the Great Commission. Let's pray. God, we're humbled that you would allow and empower and enable people like us to be a part of your kingdom work. We're grateful for your grace that has opened our hearts and minds to see the truth and to receive the love of the truth that we might be saved. God, I pray for every soul here whose heart has not been opened in that way, that you would draw them to yourself, enable them to see and to hear and to believe and to know and embrace the one who is the answer to that question, who is this man? God, I pray for us as the people of God, citizens in this great kingdom, that we would be about kingdom work, preaching this gospel of the kingdom with authority and clarity for the people around us, and being content with whatever comes our way as a result, and being wise and discerning as we move on from the rebellious and the hard-hearted, and continue to faithfully preach. Enable that, we pray, that you might draw men to yourself, that you might make more and more people a part of this great company of followers of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.